Well, I think each stanza of that hymn got a little stronger as we went through learning it, and I think once we've learned that tune, the congregation here will really enjoy and be blessed by singing that hymn. I have some problems with my notes this evening, as you can see by looking at them when I hold them up here. It's one of those days when at the last minute there was a grand, noble, and radiant idea that sprang in my mind, which I wanted to print at the bottom of the page. And as I ran the notes through the printer, once again, you know what the printer did. It got hungry and decided to take a bite out of them. But I don't expect that this will diminish the verbiage of the message, let me put it that way, at all this evening, as we look together in the continuation of the series of messages on Christ's intercession for sinners. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. We've read through that passage together, a wonderful passage of the Word of God, and it gives us yet another point concerning the credentials of Christ to be our priest. In these 10 messages thus far, 9 of them have focused on one of, or on 9 different qualifications of Jesus Christ to be the high priest for his people. Indeed, we need a high priest. What we've read today in verse number 17 speaks of him as a high priest in things pertaining to God. And the point is that in things pertaining to God, we are utterly and absolutely cut off by our sin, by the fact that we are rebels, absolutely and utterly cut off unless we have a qualified advocate who can bridge that chasm between God and man. And the point of these messages is to exhibit from Scripture how that Jesus Christ has those credentials to bridge the gap between God and man. Foremost among them being the fact that he is the God-man. That in one human being, the fullness of humanity and the fullness of deity were joined in a mysterious, mystical union. And in that union, that inseparable union, was God and man. And thus, in the body that hung on Calvary's cross, the body that laid in Bethlehem's manger, in that body is the uniting of God and man forevermore. Hence, when the Scriptures speak of Christ's priesthood, it says of him, he ever lives to make intercession. Something that would not be necessary to say if he were merely deity. That goes without saying, that he lives forever, but that he is humanity too. He lives evermore to make intercession for us. And so in that person, Jesus Christ, God and man united as one, the gulf between God and man is bridged. And on top of that reality of the God-man, there are the additional credentials which Christ alone possesses, which qualify him uniquely and gloriously to be our advocate with the Father, to represent us in things pertaining to God, because we cannot approach God apart from him. Now, I'll not review through the 8 former credentials we've talked about, as I have on other occasions, but come rather directly to the one we consider this evening. And it is probably the credential of which you hear more than any other from this pulpit. For this qualification of Christ alone is one that we touch on very often, and in fact, not long ago, in October, on a Sunday morning, I preached a message, or perhaps it was the evening, preached a message dealing with this one item of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he became a man in order that he might experience everything that humanity experiences. And by the experience of everything that humanity experiences, he is uniquely qualified to represent any man, any woman who comes through him to represent that one unto God the Father in heaven. And so in verse 17 of chapter 2 we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation," literally propitiation, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He can sustain, he can uphold, he can protect and preserve those who are tempted. Now, the writer of Hebrews writes in order to exhibit the superiority of Christ and the covenant that we call the New Covenant, the New Testament, Christ and the work that Christ did. He speaks in these first few chapters of three areas of Christ's superiority. Beginning in chapter 1, we read with verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then the writer proceeds from there to enumerate the superiorities of Christ which make his word superior to the word of the prophets. And chapter 2 takes up that theme in verse 1 with the words, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And it continues to speak about the word of angels being steadfast, and then makes the point, the contrast, how much more then that which was spoken to us by the Lord, and which the apostles now continue to speak. And so by that means he shows that Christ's word is superior. And these are the means by which he shows the superiority of Christ's word. Back to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 list 7 attributes of Christ which exhibit his superiority. Verse number 2, "The Son is appointed heir of all things." There is one. "By whom he made the worlds." There is a second. Verse 3, "He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of the Father's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He by himself purged our sins. And when he did so, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And there, with those 7 credentials, the superiority of Christ and his work is exhibited in order that the writer might make this point. Hear his word. The word of the prophets has come to pass. But now God's spoken to us by his Son, who has this slate of qualifications. And he adds to that, beginning in verse 4, of chapter 1, the qualification of Christ being superior to the angels. Now it was the angels who were deemed to have brought the law of God to Moses. Thus the angels were the couriers of the law of God. But the writer of Hebrews is now pointing out that when you put Christ beside angels to weigh them in relevance and importance, Christ outweighs the angels. Thus, his word is superior to the word of angels. And Christ's qualifications as the spokesman of truth are enumerated at length. Verse 5, "Unto which the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse number 6, why did he say to the angels when he brought the first begotten Christ into the world, "Let all the angels of God worship him"? Verse 8, he says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." To which angel did he ever say that? Again, in verse 10, he says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. The heavens are the work of thy hands." To which angel has he said such a thing as that? And again, verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" In other words, there's not an angel in the heavens or upon earth that has any of these commendations attached to his person. Christ alone possesses these. Therefore, hear him. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, having established that prowess of Christ, that reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, the writer continues on to demonstrate that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, that his sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifice, and thus we are pointing out his priesthood credential tonight. Now, with regard to Christ's superiority over angels, chapter 2, which we've read, and verse 5 continues the listing of Christ's points over the angels. Verse 5, "Unto which the angels has God put in subjection the world to come." And he quotes there from the second Psalm concerning Christ's appointment to be the ruler of all things, Psalm 8 as well. And this continues through verse 8, and it's as if the question naturally arises. If Christ possesses all of these superiorities, why then did he die? How can it be that one who is superior to angels in such a sublime distance of superiority, how can it be that he died? Angels don't die. Why is it then, and how is it, that this superior one died? Now, though that question is not asked in the text, that is the question that is being answered in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 2. Why it is that he died. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And continues then to lay out why Christ died. And the summation of those 9 verses is this: Christ Jesus died in order that he might identify with his people to the fullest and to the utmost. We know that Christ died to atone for our sins, and that is alluded to in the 17th verse, but that is not the thrust of this discussion. The thrust of this discussion, rather, is on the point of his death. He died to identify with us. He died so that in the moment when you are facing death, and its chilled breath is blowing in your face, you can pray with the knowledge, "My priest has been here. He knows exactly where I am and what I am experiencing. He knows my death." I, of course, know nothing about what it is to lie in the jaws of death. But I have to think that when that final day of life on earth comes, and I am in that position, there is nothing better to my heart than this: Jesus knows. The one to whom I pray has been here before me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Truly and really, he has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows its every turn. He knows its every shadow. He understands every rough spot in the road, because he has identified with us to the utmost in dying. Though he was superior to angels, he for a time was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And throughout these nine verses, it continues to refer to those for whom he tasted death. The literal translation of verse 9 at the end is that he should taste death for all. And the all of whom it speaks is defined very precisely in the verses that follow. And so in verse number 10, the all are the many sons that he brings into glory. And it continues then in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, the sons, the sanctified. Verse number 12, he declares this to his brethren. It is his brothers, the sanctified, those who are the sons that he entered into death on behalf of. In verse number 13, the children which God hath given me, for these whom he identifies, for all of them he tasted death. And so we have a high priest who was in all points tested like as we are. And that's what point is being made in the last two verses of the passage, that Christ, unlike any other priest, was in all points tested like as we are. When the Old Testament saint brought his sacrifice to the tabernacle door, in order that the priest might then offer it upon the altar, he was coming to a priest that knew nothing but life. When that saint of the Old Testament was at death's gate, his priest knew nothing of what he was experiencing. But Christ, having been through that door of death, knows what it is. And in this is another of the superiorities of his priesthood. Now, as we consider this matter that is put forth in verse number 17, that he should be made like to his brethren in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, there are two other passages, two other references that I will cite that speak to this very thing. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, rather, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, there is that text that says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you recognize clearly that that text is speaking concerning sin. The fact that the law could not address the sin problem. In fact, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, the law was that which gave the knowledge of sin. The law was that which defined what sin is. Otherwise, the transgressor would never know. In fact, as in a sense, the law has established or created sin by the very definition of it. And because of the weakness of the flesh, the law could make no one righteous. I've asked the question before, would God ever give a commandment that man could not obey and fulfill? And the answer to that question is Exodus chapter 20, where you find 10 of them. the Ten Commandments that no one has fulfilled except the one man who was the God-man. 7 billion people, is it, living on earth at this time? And perhaps that many more before we arrived? And out of all of them, there was not one that could keep the law of God. I think that is a conclusive argument for the fact that no one can keep God's law. That none did except the one who was himself God. The law could not make us righteous because it was weak through the flesh. And that's what Romans chapter 8 verse 3 is pointing out. But I believe that text has another matter to present before us, and it is this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It is speaking of the incarnation. It is speaking of God sending his Son. It is speaking of the same thing, thus, that Hebrews chapter 2 is speaking of, that God sent his Son into the world that he might enter into the experiences of those who had violated his law. And when it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, while it speaks of our sinning, yet there is another matter to be considered, and it is this. Because of the weakness of the flesh, the priesthood which was established by the law could not take care of the sin problem. Because of the weakness of the flesh, the priests whose office was established by the law could not be truly merciful and faithful priests. Not only because they had sinned, but because the limitation of the flesh meant that they could only experience what they experienced. They could not experience what the person coming to them for help had experienced. They were separated from the experiences of those who came to offer a sacrifice, those who came to provide for their own atoning. And so the limitation of those priests greatly limited their ability to identify with the people under their care. Oh, they identified with them in that they were humans indeed. But Christ identified as a human with man in a manner that God only could identify with man. Inasmuch as Christ did not have a nature that was under the curse of sin, he did not have a nature or capabilities that were limited by his own sin, but he was indeed without sin. And that's a point stressed by another text that we will look at. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ could be a fully sympathizing high priest because, unlike the Old Testament priests, because the Old Testament priests were limited by the sinful flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. But then the other text that we would refer to, you can turn to in chapter 5 of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4 rather of Hebrews, where we read in verse number 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And here the writer stresses that the superiority of Christ's priesthood lies also in the fact that he was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. And even as verse 18 of chapter 2 says, For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Verse number 15 of chapter 4 expands it to make the point, he has suffered being tempted in all points, like as we are tempted. And so when we go to God through Jesus Christ, with whatever it is that we approach him concerning, we have a high priest who knows exactly what we are experiencing. Because he became a man. Because he entered into humanity. And we have these realities concerning Christ. Because he was sinless, he is able to perfectly represent us unto God in all of our infirmities. Because he is sinless, he is able to and was able to experience the infirmities that sin has brought upon mankind, but not the defilement of that sin that brought those infirmities. And because Christ became a man and yet was the God-man, he possesses an infinite capacity to experience. God is infinite. And thus the God-man possessed an infinite capacity to experience the entire scope and realm of humanity. And in those instances in the Gospels where we find Christ interacting among men and healing their afflictions, we find him embracing upon himself the very afflictions which men and women suffered. Entering into their temptations, being in all points tested like as they are. Thus we read in John chapter 4 of the day when Jesus entered into Samaria and sat there on the edge of the well called Jacob's well, and it says he was wearied. Christ Jesus, the God-man, became weary. I would assume that most of you have had the experience of putting your hands to some physical task that you worked at through the day, and as you came into your home in the evening, you were weary. Your lower back was aching. The muscles were sore. You sat down for a moment, and before you realized that it had been an hour, you had immediately dropped off to sleep in the seat. You were tired. You were weary. And it is amazing that the Creator of the ends of the earth, who has such power and might that he made it all with nothing more than the word of his mouth, that he sat on the well in Samaria and was weary. He knew that fatigue and weariness that overtakes us, and thus, in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he was asleep in a boat, and the storm, rather than awaking him from the sleep, did not interfere with his rest, so tired he had become. There on that well in Samaria, as the Samaritan woman came, he asked her to draw water for him. Indeed, that was part of his gospel approach to her, by which he could tell her of springs of living water that he could supply. But as he had been walking through the day and was now weary and sat upon the well, there were no doubt many other places he might have sat down, but he chose that place which would indicate to us that he was thirsty, and thus he asked the woman for a drink. We all recall the words from the cross where he said, "I thirst," a statement described by the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm when he said that his tongue cleaveth to his jaws and his strength is dried up like a potsherd. The Lord Jesus Christ thirsted. He was weary. He suffered false accusation. Have you ever been the subject of a rumor? News comes to you about yourself, and you can say, I never knew that. But it's not a pleasant experience. You don't like to be lied about. You don't want to be misrepresented. What an affront that is to your dignity. And yet Christ experienced that. He experienced not only the rumor mongers' lies against him, but the open scorn and ridicule of people around him. Ridicule and scorn that was heaped upon him by some of the most notable people of the community, people whose word had weight, as the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes openly scorned him and challenged him and endeavored to entrap him in his words. This is the kind of thing that you may have experienced, perhaps on a smaller scale in some circumstances, but you know how unpleasant it is and how you would not desire that. Has anyone ever spit in your face? Plucked out your beard? Slapped you of all of the impudent things to do to another human being? Christ suffered all of those things, and so has gone beyond what most of us know in terms of earthly suffering. But I say that because he was God, he had an infinite capacity for suffering. And he was capable, as none other, to take upon himself all of the sin and all of the suffering of all of his people. Hence the writer of Hebrews, that he might taste death for every, for all, for each of those for whom he came to experience these things. And so he was in all points tempted, like as we are. At the grave of Lazarus, he wept. In the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say to his disciples, my soul is sorrowful and exceedingly heavy. He knew all of these things. He knew things that no earthly priest could know. The writer, Matthew, makes the point there in describing the miracles of Christ and how people brought others who were afflicted from afar to Jesus. Matthew explains it with these words, that then was fulfilled the saying of Isaiah the prophet, he bare our griefs and carried our sorrows. How often when we read Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, we think of the afflictions of our guilt for which he suffered, but Matthew makes it clear that that prophecy was speaking also of how Christ would take upon himself the diseases and the afflictions of those whom he healed. Consequently, we read often with the miracles of Christ that it's reported that he touched the person. And though he could heal them simply with the word of his mouth, he went the extra measure to touch them. And in many cases, the ones whom he touched were people that were untouchable under the law. Lepers were unclean. Anything that they touched was defiled ceremonially. And yet Christ touched the lepers. And Luke, the physician, is very careful to tell us that when the leper came, Christ touched him. And Matthew would have us understand that in his healing, he was fulfilling what Isaiah said. He's borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. In other words, the leprosy that at that touch left the leper, Christ was taking upon himself and bearing in his body. And though Christ never had leprosy, by the power of God that was his person, he could touch the leper and the leprosy remove from the victim, and he bear that matter in his own body. Thus the leper had a high priest who understood exactly what it was to be a leper. And in every other area that Christ may not have visibly, physically experienced, yet by his healing power, he was taking away the disease, taking away the blindness, taking away the deafness, and taking it upon himself. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 15, there is the description of the law concerning uncleanness. It speaks of the uncleanness of a man and of the uncleanness of a woman. And in each case, it describes how the uncleanness is the result of emissions from the body. And if a man suffers uncleanness, it prescribes what he is to do and how he is to come to the priest with an offering. And if the woman suffers uncleanness through the regular cycle of womanhood, she, after 7 days of purification, is to come to the priest with 2 turtle doves for a sacrifice. And as she comes to that priest, he is a male, and he knows nothing of her experience. He, knowing nothing of the defilement for which she comes, offers the sacrifice in his own inexperienced ignorance. And I think this is why Christ in the New Testament, why the writers of the New Testament were moved by the Spirit of Christ to report to us the woman with the issue of blood who came and touched the hem of his garment. And they tell us how, that when she touched the hem of his garment, he said, "I felt virtue go out of me." For he was thus taking upon himself that affliction which for 12 years she had sought medical counsel and cure and had found none, had spent all that she had, and had suffered the ceremonial impurity and separation that that affliction brought upon her. But Christ, in healing her, bare our sins, bare our sorrows, bare our griefs in his body, so that a woman who knows only the experience of a woman can go to Christ in the midst of such circumstance with the confidence he knows that experience. He knows what it is. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is stressing when he says we have a high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Never a heartache that he does not bear. Never a sorrow that he does not share. We have in Christ a priest who possesses this credential that no other priest ever possessed. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And the most sublime of that is that no other priest that ever served in the Scriptures had experienced death. But the writer of Hebrews is making that the very center of his point. This one who was superior to angels was for a time made lower than angels for this one purpose, that he might taste death. And if he tastes death, then He tastes every other lesser affliction that leads up to death. Death is the crowning offense against humanity. It is the utmost. And everything between nothing and the utmost, Christ has experienced, and in death experienced the utmost as well. So that we, in the hour of death, have an advocate with the Father who can say to God, who never dies, John, your servant, is near death's door. He is experiencing these approaches of death, which I know because I too have been in the valley of the shadow of death. And because I have a high priest who has tasted death ahead of me and will raise me from the dead by taking my death from me, that's what he did at the cross. He took my death upon himself as my substitute. Because I have such a high priest, in the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, for the Lord my shepherd is with me. And we have a high priest who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and thus is perfect both in his experience and in his righteousness to bring us unto God exactly for what we are experiencing. There is no other priest who has ever had that. And so, having a high priest so richly credentialed and enabled, let us draw near with a full heart and in full assurance. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Let's stand together as we pray. Kind Father in heaven, accept our thanks for so great a high priest as the Lord Jesus Christ, whose superiority over all the priests and the sacrifices and the angels of past is a superiority wrought specifically for us in our need. And grant that we ponder these rich credentials of the Son of God, and that we exercise and exhibit the faith that believes these things to be true, a faith exhibited in prayer. May we come boldly through him to the throne of grace. Bless thy word to our good and to our God's glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.